crown of gold or crown of thorns. We're going to look at many passages, and so I'm going to put many of them up on the screen, but it would be good maybe to open the Word. It would be good to have the Word in front of you as well, your Bible, to turn to these different passages, and perhaps you have an app on your phone or tablet that you can do that, and we'll walk through this together. It is interesting the change from Sunday to Thursday. I don't know if you've ever changed your mind about something. Perhaps you changed your mind about a person, perhaps about an event, right? Maybe about a food. Maybe you all of a sudden enjoy apple pie and your whole life you're like, I don't know if I like that food. But then your taste buds develop a great ability to enjoy this apple pie, and it just, you totally do a flip-flop there. Maybe it's a product, right? At the beginning of an infomercial, you really have no clue why you would want that gadget. But then that person demonstrates all these things. You know, 1995, I mean, how did I live without it? Right? I'm not that way. I've never bought anything on an infomercial. But like, your mind changes about that thing in the 50 seconds they have to sell it to you. Or an activity. Maybe you never enjoyed running and now you do. Or maybe you loved running and now you hate it, right? You just, something happened in your life that you completely switches. Often this happens with people. Some person in your class, maybe, or at your work, they were so irritating in the past, and then you learned a little bit about them, and you learned how they were raised, or you learned something, an event that happened in your life, and it completely changed the way you viewed that person. Remember, that happened to me one day. This was several years ago in our church, and a man came into the church. This was during our second service. We were meeting in a school, and so there were very few people, and this guy just kind of blanked at me, and he's staring off. And he was a stocky young man, and then he just stared at me and started looking, and he got right in my face, like right here, and he clenched his fists, and I could tell he was about to deck me, and I could just, you know, my mind is racing. I can see on the evening news, right, local pastor. And you go from there, right? Either I have a black eye or he does. Either way, it's not good news, right? But it would probably be me. And then I kind of gave him a soft answer and said, hey, is everything okay? And I got to know him. And then in months after that, as we met, I realized that he often has these seizures. And he blanks out. And he's a fighter. When he comes to, he's ready to fight. The person he's seeing there, and yet he's a sweet guy, right? I got to know him and I enjoyed him, but from that first moment, I thought this guy has some serious malice against me. I totally changed my view when I understood the full picture, and that often happens with us, and that's why we need to be patient with one another. Well, when you look at Jesus' life, I think you find the opposite thing, don't you? I mean, you have this happen on Sunday where the whole crowd wants to receive Jesus as king. And then Thursday, they're ready to kill him. It's not that they're ready to not receive him as king. There's a riot starting wanting to put him to death. How could this happen? How could they do such a huge flip-flop? It is an interesting drama of events that unfold. And I'm going to try to give it a little bit of service today. I can't in the few moments we have. But to just help us understand how someone could go so quickly. It's like this roller coaster, right? You kind of slowly go up, 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 up. And the week's coming to Sunday. And then Sunday is the very top where they're ready to receive Jesus. And the crowds, as we'll see, are praising him, worshiping him. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, it's a downhill spiral out of control, off the track. It is drama. extreme. And I hope you will follow it throughout this week and read up on the drama and what develops it. And I hope that I can provide a little bit of understanding into that as we go through our few minutes together the next half hour, okay? So let's do this. Let's jump into these two ideas, the reasons for the received king and then the reasons for the rejected king. And you see that outline in front of you. Reasons for the received king and then reasons for the rejected. What's with this flip-flop? Right? What's with this sudden change? How in the world did they go from wanting him to have a crown of gold to a crown of thorns? And as we do, we're going to apply this to ourselves. Because if we're not careful, we'll follow this same thinking and not receive Jesus, but reject him. So let's begin at the top. Let's begin at the positive, where Jesus is received as king. All right, so let's follow that first of all. Look at the significance of this scene, John 12:12. The significance of this scene. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." All right, so here is the scene, right? An amazing scene as you come into Jerusalem. Well, what is the significance? Right, what is happening here? It would be helpful for us to look at two specific passages that John focuses on and the different other gospel writers quote within, right, actually the people are shouting one of them, but then he applies another one and Jesus applies one to himself as he chooses the donkey. So let's look at these two texts for a moment. The first one is Psalm 118, right? And if you have the text, you can, if you have your Bible, you can turn over there. Psalm 118, we're going to look at a few verses here. "I shall give thanks to thee." Let me read this to you, and then you can just, as you hear it, see if you can pick out the verses that were just quoted in John 12. Psalm 118, "I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation." Now listen to this within, right, the understanding that this is the passage that they're quoting as Jesus is riding in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. "I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing." Right, so there's this stone that's going to be rejected, and he's going to become a chief cornerstone on which a huge building will be developed. And the Lord is the one who's doing this. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Of course, every Sunday, but specifically Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And then this is what the people were saying. "Oh Lord, do save. Hosanna. We beseech you. We beg you, O Lord. We beg you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So there's this blessing from the temple for the Lord who is coming, and they're asking him to save them. But listen as you continue to read. "The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God. I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God. I extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." So there's this idea of a stone coming in that the builders are going to reject, but he's going to be a chief building stone of the Lord's doing. There's this idea of save us, praise for the Lord who's coming to save us, and the idea of a sacrifice being offered to the Lord. And that sacrifice needs to be bound to the altar. This is the passage that they're quoting from. Let me just go back to this for just a second. I don't know if you can read that. How good is this? Can we read this? All right. Generally speaking, I guess you can. So this is Jerusalem here. And this is the only aerial photo we have of that day. No, this is an artist's rendition. Okay. But what's helpful here is it gives us an idea of what's going on. Down here is Bethany, and we did this. We looked at this in the Sunday school lesson. This would be Bethany, where Jesus is spending his evenings. He's spending the night with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in this little town of Bethany. Of course, Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. This would be a 2-mile walk as they go through the town here, but which isn't very far. Right, I live in Briarwood, so that's about a 2-mile walk from here. Not very far at all. Well, I can walk that in 25 minutes. So each day he's coming in the cool of the morning, he's walking. But this Sunday, they stop, and you can imagine, you know, the travelers, many travelers are along the road, and then people camping out. They say that during this feast, the population of Jerusalem went from 100,000 perhaps, all the way up to 500,000 to 1 million, right? So this town is overflowing with people. And like, there's not enough hotels, right? So everyone, there's no room in the inn. And so we find Jesus sleeping in the garden, but for the last night, but that was common, or to walk from neighboring villages. Like, people would bring tents. And so all along the hillside, you can imagine the Olive Garden, there's just tents everywhere and people everywhere, right? You can't go anywhere where you're not run over with people. Like Pastor Andrew was saying, street fair, that's exactly what I was thinking. All right, that's the way it is in the temple, right? This whole temple complex, this isn't a small thing, right? This is a huge, right? We're talking football field here of space. And it's a bazaar there. That outer court is packed with all kinds of, like, it should have been a place of prayer, but they're bringing in all these money changers, and we're like a room this size packed with tables of folks yelling back and forth, exchanging money, and they're pocketing a lot of it, right? They're charging 2-3% or whatever, and making huge money in the temple as they sell all these lambs. I mean, just you, right? Not chaos, but just an unusual, overwhelming number of people coming during that time of year. I got lost here. Where are we? We're in Psalm 118. And let me go now to the next text that Jesus is pinpointing as he comes. This is from Zechariah. Look at this text. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph. Again, they're shouting in triumph. Daughter of Zion, Jerusalem. Why? Because your king is coming to you. He is just, and he is clothed with what? Salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey? On a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is the significance of this event. The significance of this event is all Israel has come to Jerusalem, and they are seeing Jesus come, and they are seeing him as king. They are worshiping him as king. Look at the symbol of the scene. The symbol of the scene. The most significant emblem in this whole thing is not the palm branches. I'm so sorry. I realize traditionally we say Palm Sunday. But what was the emblem? Was that mentioned? No, it's not. I mean, palm comes up in the Bible, but it would be similar to our flag. It would be like a national tree, right, that we're remembering. And they do throw down branches, but they're throwing down coats too, and all kinds of branches. But what was the emblem that really pictured that this was the significant event?
The donkey.
The donkey, absolutely. The donkey is the emblem. So we do have a donkey hair for each one of you on your way out. No. And some donkey somewhere has a hide that's shaved. No, that actually would be closer to like that would remind us that Jesus is saying, I am that king that is prophesied in Zechariah. And that he is coming as, this is what was significant about that, not as a warrior. Right? So this is what they wanted. They wanted a tank coming in there, crashing through the walls and making not just Pilate, but making Caesar bow the knee. That's what they wanted. But Jesus comes in and he's not coming in on a tank. He's like, this is a moped, right? This is a Prius. And like there's nothing violent here, right? This is like friendly to the environment and it's coming in and you can't even hear this. And that's symbolizing, that's signifying the fact that Jesus is embracing the true Messiah, whose coming is not that of a warrior king yet. He will come back as a warrior king, but as a sacrificial lamb. He's coming as the merchant. That is the symbol of the scene here. That is the important emblem that we need to grasp today. And this is what Jesus did over and over. He did not come into a palace as a baby, but into a stable. And as he rides in as King of Kings, he comes in and he is riding on a donkey, on a young donkey. Right? And so that would be the emblem that we find in this Palm Sunday story. I do find it fascinating that this crowd is so fickle that they are recognizing this Jesus in this way today. Now, there is a reason for that. And if you'll just give me a second with this, I realize we can't take a whole lot of time here. We did do this in the lesson. But there is a reason why they are accepting Jesus. Jesus did this on purpose. He has orchestrated the last 3 months. And he's given some very serious signs. Right, that was my video for this week. Some very serious signs pinpointing that he is Messiah, to where they're actually doing what he wanted him to do. Just a few months earlier when he was in Bethany, what did he do? Right, who was in the lesson this morning? You'll yell it out here for our whole class here. What big event did he do in Bethany that everybody's talking about? Lazarus. Yeah, raised Lazarus from the dead. Right, so this is significant. That would be probably December-ish, right? Between November and April at some point, between those 4 or 5 months, those two feasts, that's when he heals Lazarus. And everyone is talking about it. So much so that they're ready to put him to death then. And they're ready to put who else to death? Lazarus to death. Right? They want to kill Lazarus too. Lazarus keeps testifying about who Jesus is and that Jesus has the power over death. And so we don't just need to kill Jesus. They're saying we need to kill Lazarus as well. But Jesus is also doing another thing. He's in Perea, which would be across Jordan to the northeast. And he is kind of further away from Jerusalem so that they can't capture him and kill him early. But they're wanting to. They're wanting to lure him into Jerusalem to kill him. But he's staying there and he's healing a blind man, blind Bartimaeus. And that's signifying some other prophecies that the Messiah. Right, so other people said they were Messiah, but they did not do these things. He healed the blind. It's really hard to raise the dead and heal the blind. But a faith healer can say this person had headaches all their life and now they have no headaches. But the blind and the dead for days, that is what he's doing. This is a significant miracle. And so, actually, we're right there. Right, look back at John chapter 11. You're in John chapter 12. Look back at John chapter 11. Look at verse 44. John 11, 44. When he had said these things, this is verse 43. When Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. And so Lazarus now is the clear billboard sign for everyone to see that Jesus has power over death. He is the resurrection and the life. You need to believe in him. You need to follow him. What do the Pharisees do? Verse 46. The Pharisees told them these things, what Jesus has done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we go like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. And so they start conspiring to kill him. This is the reason, though. Everybody's talking about this. A million people have descended upon Jerusalem, and this is the talk of the town. This is the huge drama. Right? Every day they're wondering, is Jesus actually going to come up? The Pharisees have given instruction to take him and kill him if you see him. If you see him, we need to take him. The people are like, is he going to come? Is he going to risk it? And then the bubble bursts on Sunday. Jesus does come. Jesus rides in, and it is a glorious reception. Right? The people are like, Hosanna, save us now! Deliver us from this Roman rule now! And then he leaves. He comes in, he sees everything, and then he leaves. But it's really a beautiful thing. Right, a big chunk of the people of that day were ready to receive Jesus in their own way. So why didn't they? Why didn't they? Number two, look at the reasons for the rejected king. Why in the world would they then give him a crown of thorns? Because they wanted to receive him as their king the way they wanted him to be. They had this idea of Jesus as Messiah, and they wanted that Messiah. And as Jesus comes, they're going to totally flip-flop on this idea. And they're going to say, you know what? You would look better in a crown of thorns than the crown of gold, because you're not doing what we wanted you to do. So let's take a moment with this. Monday and Tuesday, right? Jesus just comes into the temple and he sees things, and we're not sure exactly all that goes on there, but probably not a whole lot. He just leaves back for Bethany and he spends the night in Bethany. But then the next day, Jesus takes charge of the temple. We find Jesus taking charge of the temple. Jesus comes again into the temple and he overturns everything. He cleanses the temple again. He did this at the beginning of his ministry. But this time, it's even more significant because the previous day, they've given him all this praise and adulation. And now he comes back, and I'm going to read actually the text from Mark, right? So if you have your Bible, you can turn over there, Mark 11, verses 15 and following. Jesus comes back on the next day. And just remember that temple scene, okay? So this is not like sometimes we're thinking, okay, here's three tables and they lose a few hundred dollars, right? We're thinking Austin Street Fair, right? Times Square. And Jesus is overturning all of this merchandise. And he's casting them all out of the temple. And Mark gives some very interesting facts to this. They came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers. So we're thinking millions of dollars here. The seats of those who were selling doves. Listen to this. He would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. This is a temple takeover. Jesus has taken over the temple. He has totally transformed the way they're doing business. No more extortion. Now, certainly they're setting up stuff outside. But they're losing money. Like, this was heyday for gaining money for Herod's henchmen, for the political establishment of the day, and really for all of Jerusalem's economy. This is like unplugging the Wall Street of the day. But he's not even letting them walk through the temple carrying goods. And so the next day and later on Monday, it's like quiet in there. And people are praying. And no doubt those who are devout, they like this change. Like, wow, I can actually think. Now it's the court of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are actually able to pray, and we find Gentiles coming to talk to him at this point. He began to teach and say, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?' You've made it a robber's den." Then the chief priests and scribes, right? So the chief priests were the ones that held the purse strings. They were Herod's henchmen. They were the rulers of the day, and not very religious. But they were making big money on this. And so, right, they're okay with Jesus all around the countryside and in Galilee, but when he comes into their own territory and he takes over the temple, they're like, okay, this has got to stop. And they're ready to take him and put him to death. And so they too have the wrong idea of Messiah. And so we see in our notes there, our first idea of application would be they're wanting a Messiah of prosperity. They're wanting this financial prosperity. They're not wanting a sovereign king. The chief priests and the scribes, when they hear about this, they're like, this has got to stop. This is not the Messiah they wanted. Right, when they're thinking of Messiah, they're thinking this political ruler. He doesn't need to be religious at all, but he's going to come, and we're not going to just get money from the Jewish people. We're like the nations, the wealth of the nations is going to come to Jerusalem. Like they're reading those types of prophecies. Like our millions is going to be billions then. And so they're thinking of Messiah in that light, a political ruler who will give us more prosperity. And Jesus comes and he cuts out their prosperity. And I think this is true for the world today too. Do you just want Jesus for prosperity? This is called the prosperity gospel, and it's not the gospel. There are many who will try Jesus just so he can straighten out their bills. Well, I've tried everything else. This hasn't worked, and I'm really in a real tough strait right now. So I'll try church, and I'll say that prayer. That's not accepting Jesus. That's wanting prosperity. You see that? That's what they were wanting. And Jesus comes and he says, "No, I am sovereign Lord. Bow before me as God, as King." They didn't want that. But I wonder how many people today, right, they're okay with a palm on Palm Sunday, right? Thinking very traditionally about this Jesus, right? Okay, I'll come for a couple hours on Easter, right? Let's do an Easter egg. But when Jesus comes and says, "I am your Messiah and your Lord, Tim, bow before me," then suddenly our tune changed. I don't know about that Jesus. Look at the next one. Jesus takes charge of the Tanakh. Jesus takes charge of the Tanakh. Not just the temple itself, but the actual scripture. And we got to rush through this. We can't take as much time. But now he takes on the Pharisees. Right? These would be the prominent lawyers, right? Not attorneys, but those who study the law. This would be the religious leaders of the day that weren't the political leaders, but the religious leaders. And so they're the pastors and like the well-known pastors of our culture, right? The very respected individuals who taught the law. They taught the Tanakh. They taught the Torah. And they really were careful about obeying it too, to a certain extent. Maybe not the internal part, but the external part. And so Jesus really confounds them. In fact, turn to Matthew. Look, let's just take a minute with this. Look back at Matthew. This is what's happening probably on Tuesday. Jesus has alienated all of the political establishment and a big chunk of the people by what he's said already. In fact, what is he's mentioned, right, those who are worried about the money. He's mentioned this poor widow who gave two mites has given more than all these people with his bags of money, because she gave in, like, boy, that's not sitting well with the folks that are wanting all that money from the worshipers who've come to the temple that year. But here he starts to take on the Pharisees. Look at Matthew 22. Right, so you can imagine Jesus in that temple precinct. Now it's all quiet. He can start to teach. And so we're not, most likely not thinking 50 people, but we're thinking, like hundreds, even thousands, as Jesus is on a porch, maybe Solomon's porch here, and there's just scattered around, and the Pharisees and Sadducees are in the corner, like, what in the world are we going to do? We got to get this guy alone so we can take him and arrest him, but they keep saying, but we're afraid of the people, that they're going to start a riot if we take him, so they don't know what to do. But okay, we're going to try to confound him with the law. We know the law. We know the Bible. We know the Tanakh. And so Matthew 22:15, they give him a question. Look at verse 15 of Matthew 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And so they ask him this question about tribute. And Jesus puts their mouths quiet by giving them a wise answer. We don't have time to get into it. Matthew 22:23. He does the same thing on the Sadducees. On that day, some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. So another group come and question Jesus. And Jesus puts them to shame. He shuts their mouths in Matthew 23 and following. And then Matthew 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And then another person brings him a question, and he answers that question. And so there's this huge public debate with all these hundreds of thousands of people at least listening, and Jesus is silencing every one of them, everyone. And they're like, gasp, right? The drama is growing. I mean, this is embarrassing for these religious, the pastors are all turning, they're ready to, well, kill him, but their stomachs are turning. And then Jesus questions them after those questions that he answers. Look at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, and so there's all these people, but then the Pharisees come to ask him this question, and he says, well, let me ask you a question. And he asks them a question that they cannot answer, about him being Messiah. And they are quiet. And then look at verse 46, the last verse of Matthew 22. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him any other questions. Right? Jesus put them all to silence. But then he lays into them. I mean, this was starting to feel very awkward at this point. Look at Matthew 23, and we really are not going to read through it, but I can imagine these Pharisees who he's just talked to, he just starts lambasting them. Woe to you, Matthew 23. Matthew 23:13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you are sending people to hell by what you're teaching, is it pretty much what he says. I mean, these people are respected. And Jesus is going to get in their face and tell them, you are actually sending people to hell. He says that in verse 13. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. He's just healed the blind. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew 23, 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You see a theme, right? Matthew 23:29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he's just letting them have it. And they leave and they are so mad. But the people are starting to be like, wow, right? Who is this Jesus? Who is that? We like the way he's doing some of this, but shouldn't he be lambasting Rome? I mean, there's other people to pick on than our religious teachers. And the chief priests and scribes, again, are plotting how to put him to death. And by Tuesday night, they have Judas on their side. And he starts to plot on where to get him alone, away from the crowd, so they can put him to death. And so the crown turns into a crown of thorns. And then Jesus takes charge of his future. One other thought here. You do have the crowd starting to turn, because Jesus is not teaching down with Rome, I'm your king. He's teaching down with me. And so see this third part. Jesus takes charge of his own future. You're in John 12 there, back there, turn over. Jesus starts to teach that he's going to die. And they're not ready for that. They're ready for him to be, right, the political ruler. What are you talking about? Dying. Verse 31, John 12, "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." He was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. And they start questioning him. "We thought that the Messiah would live forever. How are you saying that he's going to be lifted up?" And so Jesus is telling him he's going to die, and they're not believing in him. The crowds begin to turn from him as well. And then eventually his disciples do as well. And Jesus is left alone at the bottom of the roller coaster, the face of the swords and the cross. Because this was his plan all along, to turn Jerusalem against him. Because the first one, they wanted the prosperity, and the second one, they wanted the prominence. And he wasn't bringing them prominence, he was embarrassing them. And the third one, they were wanting their own plan. But Jesus had his own plans for his life. I think this teaches all three of these things: prosperity, prominence, and planning. That we need to make sure not to put Jesus in our box, but to trust in Jesus' terms for our lives as well, his plans for our lives as well. And I think this is a very, very pointed application of Palm Sunday. Right? Is Jesus your true king? Or is he just someone you're going to, and you're going to follow him as long as he gives you some prosperity? All right, I'll follow Jesus as long as he gives me some prominence, or right, some pleasure. Right? If only he does that, or I'll follow Jesus as long as his plan is my plan. And so Jesus, right, we're ready to go with you, and the 12 are ready to go with you if it means ruling over the 12 tribes. Right? Which one of us is going to be chief ruler? They're arguing on their way to the upper room. But Jesus says, "No, I'm going to wash your feet and I'm going to die for you." He had entirely different plans for them. And so I would encourage you today to bow your knee to him. Bow your knee to his plans for your life as your true king. This is Christianity. It's receiving Jesus as sovereign ruler of your life. Not doubting him in the difficult times, but continuing to trust his direction, his timing, his love, and his plan. Right? They're saying, "Lord, why don't you bring the kingdom now? Why don't you deliver now?" This is what we expected, but what he had planned was entirely different. It was entirely better. He was planning the salvation of their souls. And so when we find an end to our planning and our life does not go exactly the way we wanted, we still bow to Jesus as our King and we say, "Lord, you're in control here. You are King and I trust you. I trust your timing. I trust your direction. And I bow to you, whatever you have for my tomorrow. Whether it be prosperity or not, prominence or not, my plans are your plans. And I bow to you today." I'd encourage you to do that today. I don't know where you've come with your heart. If you just think through those three, and just a moment, we'll be done. But you just think through those first two were unbelievers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So if you found yourself in that point, maybe you have just followed Jesus in this superficial, "Well, you know, I'll do the Easter thing. Because my parents were Christian, so I'll do the Easter thing." But you haven't really bowed your knee to Jesus as your Lord. He is real. And he speaks to us. Right? Have you bowed to him as your Lord and Savior? Then you need to do that today. But then that third one, right? Have you submitted to him and his plans for you? And his timing for his plans for you? Right? Very easily, we get into the mind that I've got to put Jesus off of the throne and put myself there. Right? This is not happening fast enough, Lord. Do it now. That's the wrong heart. That's not the heart of a submissive servant of the King. I was planting some tomatoes and flowers with our kiddos. Was that Friday, I think? Was that Friday? This week is a blur. But I remember one time in the past planting flowers with one of them and some I think it was some gourds we were planting too. And this individual, because it's a little silly what they did, but they, so I won't say who it was, but they planted them. And then 20 minutes later, we were expecting this plant, right? The watered, nothing yet. Came back and said, "Nothing's growing, Dad." All right, well, let's wait 15 more minutes, right? No. 15 more minutes later, they came back and said, "Well, which one grows faster, the pumpkins or the flowers?" Right? No, the timing, you got your timing off, right? Don't be impatient. At times, that's the way it is spiritually, right? Our timing is, it's got, like, I planted the seeds now, right? Lord, okay, you're a little late here with this kingdom thing. Right. We're done with the donkey. We need the tank now. Right. We're ready for you to overthrow the government now and rule and reign and bring everything into justice right now. Right. We're ready for that, but maybe he's not. Maybe he knows what's best, like saving souls from eternity in hell by paying the penalty for all of our sin. Well, that was much more significant, and he's going to get around to setting everything straight. And so I would encourage you to bow to him as your king, even in this idea of timing, planning, and working as a Christian. I love Cooper's poem. His timing is perfect. All right, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. So judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him. That's what we need to do. Trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. All right, that's a little foreign to our thinking. But beyond a frowning providence, right, that means the conditions of your life may feel like it's a frown from above. But behind that frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And so our job is to just trust him. Another poem that encourages us along those lines: "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain." Right? He's the one who stills the waves and the winds. And so we need to continue to trust in him. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's respond to his message of Palm Sunday. You ready to receive him as your king? I hope you don't just sing that, but you mean it. This is not just a traditional thing. Jesus is real. God is real. This is not something to take lightly. This is not just something we do on Sundays. This is something that's for Monday. If you've never received him in that way, I would encourage you to bow before him now in your heart and say, "Lord Jesus, I believe that you are real. I believe that you are King, and I trust you as my Savior and King today. I will follow you. I will continue to trust you and follow you." And if you're a Christian today, let me encourage you to again turn your trust in him. It's very sweet to trust in him. If you'd like to pray with someone, I'll be staying in the back lobby and be happy to pray with you. In a moment, Pastor Andrew will close us in prayer, but let's all respond in trust, in prayers of trust, to Jesus our King. Let's